14, verse 8. I hope you're ready. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, Jesus says, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come to you and say, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this lesson from the heart of Christ. Help us to learn from it as we reflect his character in our life. In his name we pray, amen. You can be seated. One of the most famous presidents in my lifetime has been Ronald Reagan, also one of the most popular presidents of my lifetime. He once recalled an occasion where he was, when he was still the governor before he became president, where he was invited to speak at a place in Mexico City. As governor of California, he went down to Mexico City and he made this speech. The only problem is, at the time, Ronald Reagan did not speak Spanish. And so he later admitted, he said this, after I'd finished speaking, I sat down to a rather unenthusiastic applause, and I was a little embarrassed. The speaker who followed me, he says, spoke in Spanish, which I didn't understand, and he was being applauded after every paragraph. To hide my embarrassment, I started clapping. I clapped before everybody else and longer than anyone else until our ambassador quietly leaned over to me and said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. He's talking about your speech. A lesson in humility. And this morning we continue with our series called Building Character, Building Character. Last week we looked at an essential part of godly character, which is restraint, or the Bible will call it self-control, self-discipline. And today we're going to look at another part of the character of Christ and how it is crucial to our own lives as well. To start, look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Now we'll come back to our passage for today that I just read in a few minutes, but right now turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Several verses I want to focus on here. I've told you before, and many of you already know, it's hard for me to stay out of Philippians, and particularly chapter 2 is my favorite chapter in the Bible. I want to look at just one facet of chapter 2 today. Paul says this to the church in Philippi, to you and I, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, this is why I picked this for today, because if we're going to have character as believers in Christ, we need to have the same attitude as Christ. Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, what we just read, Paul gives as an illustration to help us to understand the identity of Christ and for us to model his character in our own life. And you know what defined the character of Jesus as much as anything else is a single word in this passage, and it is the word humility. Humility. He humbled himself. In fact, Paul had just given his readers a bold mandate, an impossible task in the preceding verse. Look with me in verse 3, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Go back one verse, where he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, I don't know how it worked when Paul wrote so many of the letters in the New Testament, whether he had an initial outline or rough notes or it's just pouring right out of his heart. I know it was all inspired by God and it's from the hand of God through Paul. But I don't know what if he knew what he was about to say or not. But when he gets to verse 3, when he is given a direction to the church in Philippi, He says, let me challenge you to do this. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or in vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. I don't know if there was a report that Paul had received about somebody in the church in Philippi, and he's speaking about somebody or certain individuals specifically. He doesn't mention any names. Or if Paul is just giving them general direction here, but for whatever reason, he chose this as his subject, humility. Then, after having said that, he illustrates his subject of humility with the life and the character and the identity of Christ. We'll get back to that in just a moment. But this verse challenges us. It tells us that we need to consider the needs of others before our own needs if we are going to have the character of Christ. Now, what I'm about to tell you is not easy. For some of us, if not many of us, this is of all the character traits of Christ that we are supposed to have, that we're supposed to reflect in our lives, this may be the toughest. I may have said that last week, but this is really tough. It's not complicated. You're going to know exactly what I'm talking about here in just a moment, but it is hard. This is hard. In Ephesians chapter 5, he tells us that husbands are called to have the same Christ-like attitude in our marriage. In Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Here, Paul is given this amazing example to husbands. When he gives them the mandate, husbands, love your wives. Let me tell you how you're supposed to love your wives, he says. You love your wife like Christ loved the church. Oh my goodness. Do you do that? Wives, you can tell me on the way out if your husband does that. Do you love your wife on the same level that Christ loves the church? And you're the church. We're the church, by the way. The redeemed Christians throughout the world, past, present, and future, that's the church. And so Paul says, husbands, if you want a directive of how to be a good husband, it's real simple, not easy, real simple. All you got to do is this one little thing. You need to love your wife on the same level that Christ loved the church, being willing to give your life for her. Now, this is hard because you may not want to give her a single argument. You may not want to give in a single time when you clash with one another. And there's a reason for that. I'll get to that in a minute. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. That is, you love your wife in that you consider her needs before your own needs every single time. That's what Christ did. He gave himself up for the church because he was considering your needs and my needs before his own needs. I'm thankful for that because he would not have gone to the cross. In fact, just think of the many times that Jesus modeled humility in his life. First, in the incarnation, and this brings us back to Philippians chapter 2, because it discusses and describes the incarnation of Jesus in a way we have not quite seen before Philippians chapter 2. Now, Philippians chapter 2 is not in contradiction to anything. It just explains it in a way that gives us a deeper understanding of exactly what Christ did for us through humility in the incarnation. If you look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, or some translations will say he emptied himself. Husbands, empty yourself. Now, my wife's sitting right over there. That mandate is for me as well. I can't look at her right now, but It's hard. That's hard for us as men because we have egos and we're stubborn, especially if you have red hair. We're stubborn. We don't want to give in. We don't want to empty ourselves. We're full of ourselves. And so what Christ is talking about in this entire subject of humility today is to get yourself out of yourself and fill it with Jesus. Now, again, that's simple, but it's not easy. And so that's what he says. Jesus emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, going from omnipotent God to a man, going from, and I always say this as an example, through all of eternity, Christ pre-existed as a part of God, in the form of God. And that's what he says here. He existed in the form of God, but he did not consider that as something to be grasped. He says, Jesus, when he was incarnated as a man, had to let some of that go. He was not omnipotent or omniscient, all-knowing when he was a baby in the manger. I've told you this every time I mention this passage. Jesus obviously had been everywhere, all the where, omnipresent for all of time. Until the incarnation, he went from being everywhere to being somewhere. You and I have no comprehension how Jesus had to empty himself just to become a man. But that's what he did. But it goes on from there. Not only did he empty himself in the incarnation, becoming in the nature of a servant, it says, but he was made in human likeness. He became a man. But then he says, there's a matter of obedience. Not only did he humble himself in the incarnation, he humbled himself further in his life through obedience. In verse 8, the very next verse in Philippians chapter 2 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's the word. He humbled himself. And then he tells us how he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Are you obedient? Jesus was obedient. And when I say that Jesus is obedient, when the Bible says that Jesus is obedient, means that he obeyed his heavenly Father every single time. If he had been disobedient even once, you and I would be doomed for eternity. It was the very fact that he was perfect. He was always obedient. I remember the story of the first miracle there in Cana of Galilee. Was it Cana? Wherever they were. It was at a wedding. And it's his first miracle where he changed the water to wine. That apparently was not his plan for the first miracle, alcohol. But his mother came to him, and the Bible says, obey your parents. And so she says to him, hey, they're out of wine. This is embarrassing. Could you help? And he knew. He didn't say, all right, Mom, what do you mean by that? You want me to go to the store? I run down and get some more wine? He knew. And which is interesting, he has not performed a single public miracle yet. Nobody knows that he has the power of the miraculous, the power of God. But Mom knows. You know, Mom knows. It's like Martha Kent, you know, Clark Kent's mom, Superman. She knows. Mom knows. Well, she knew. And so she goes up to Jesus and says, hey, have us some wine. That'd be nice. And he says, woman, don't you know it's not yet my time? But then he obeys her anyway, because he's supposed to obey his parents. Everything he did perfectly. He was obedient. And the biggest challenge in our life is obedience. So he was obedient to death. And then it says, even death on a cross. Now, a cross was painful, but it was humiliating. It was designed to be humiliating. This is God incarnate, stripped, naked, right in full view of everybody and hanging on a cross. His last hours on earth were as humiliating and mocking as possible. There are other times that Jesus showed humility, as you know, famously, just the day before. In that Last Supper, they came together and Jesus saw that their feet were dirty, smelt that their feet were dirty, and so he quietly humbled himself and washed his disciples' feet to their shock. He came into Jerusalem the week before, not riding on a war horse, a stallion, as he deserved to, but fulfilling scripture and being obedient to prophecy, he came in humbly riding a donkey. He obeyed in submission to the Father in those last hours in the Garden of Gethsemane as he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." I want you to know, Lord, this is tough. This is a cup. This is a tough thing. But I trust you and I'm going to obey you. That's hard. It's hard for him. It's hard for us to obey. But for humility's sake, you have to do that. So let me give you just a few quick ways, not easy ways, but simple, clear ways that you can grow humility in your own life starting today. Number one, avoid false humility. I just came up with these out of these passages. Did you know there was a problem in the first century church with false humility? This is people who are pretending to be humble, but they're not really humble at all. This is like today, a multimillionaire, a multibillionaire who gives a big chunk of money, which is a tiny fraction of their fortune, but a big chunk of money to a good cause, St. Jude's Hospital or something like that. But they make sure it's not done in secret. They make sure everybody knows, or they have their agent or somebody else, they let it leak so that everybody knows what an amazing thing they've done, and they really aren't doing it for the children, they're doing it for themselves to show how wonderful that they are. And so that's false humility. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul deals with, in fact, he deals with false humility more than once in Colossians. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility," there's the term, "in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen and says, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." So apparently there's at least a twofold problem, a twofold heresy here. There is a group of people that are claiming that angels are superior to Jesus. Not the only time in scripture that has to be dealt with. The writer to the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, has to deal with multiple heresies about Jesus. The very first heresy he has to deal with in chapter 1 is the supremacy of Jesus to angels, because they were saying that Jesus was a cool guy, but he's not greater than the angels, and they were actually worshiping angels. As hard as that is to believe, they had all of this theology about angels, and there were people that were obsessed with angels, and that was the focus and not Jesus. I get the impression here in Colossians, though, that a group of people was using this false doctrine to generate false humility. He says, such a person, this is verse 18, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unscriptural mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, listen to this, because this happens every day here in our world today. There are religious leaders on TV and people that will say, "I had an experience." Now, I can't tell you if you've been to heaven or not. Not my call. But if you say you've been to heaven, you better get your scripture right. Because anytime I hear a testimony that somebody went to heaven and it's contrary to scripture, I already know they didn't go to heaven. I'm not believing your experience or my experience over the word of God. You have to be very careful about that, because there's big money in going to heaven anymore. You write a bunch of books, go on talk shows, and it's a hoopty-doo. They make a movie about you. And so, lo and behold, a lot of people, I mean, the amount of people that have been to heaven now has just exploded in the last 30 years because there's a lot of money to be made. So apparently these people are saying they had visions or they saw angels or something to that effect, but all of it was a means to an end. They don't care about angels. They just want to be the guy. You know, somebody tells you they saw angels and you go, ooh, look at you. And so that's what they were doing, the worship of angels. In fact, it wasn't the only false doctrine used to create false humility in Colossians chapter 2. Look down at verse 21. It says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. Here's the word, their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So here's what these people were doing, apparently. They were going without food or water or whatever, and they were going around just looking really sad and go, oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. They were combining legalism and mysticism, which is called asceticism. They were denying in themselves everything so that they could appear super spiritual. Now, Buddha went through this phase in his life, and he wasn't trying to appear super spiritual, I don't think. I think that Buddha just didn't know the truth. But he wanted to end this path of suffering, and so he would sit down, according to the legends, and meditate for days and weeks and weeks and weeks without food, without water, and just deny himself everything because he was desperately trying to find an end to the suffering on earth called nirvana. And so people have been doing this. They've been denying themselves a long time. And obviously, we're not denying ourselves too much. I don't see anybody starving to death in here, including myself. But we are tempted to go without something and then quietly let everybody know what we're going without. Well, that's a false humility. So number one, don't give in to false humility. Don't give in to that fake humility. Number two, don't feel a need to be the center of attention. Now, this is hard because this gets into our own psychology. The truth is, maybe you didn't get enough attention when you were a kid from your mom and daddy, or you felt neglected, or, you know, you were the firstborn or the middle child or whatever excuse you have because you were neglected as a child. Some of you were neglected horribly, terribly. But you can be tempted to use that to now you have a desperate need to be in the center of attention. How many posts are on social media for no other reason than to draw attention to self? Because I need those likes to be edified. I need that attention. And we'll use a picture, we'll use a story, we'll use a news event or politics or religion, anything we can to draw attention to ourselves. Don't feel a need to be at the center of attention all the time. In Luke 14, verse 8, this is our passage for today. I'll read you the full passage now. Jesus says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. Normally, we're going to stop right here. Jesus went to wedding feasts. We know that because that was the first miracle. And that was not the only wedding feast he went to. And he probably definitely noticed that there was a scrambling of positions at the wedding feast and the important things that he went to. And so he uses the wedding as an example. And he says, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited also. Now, who is more distinguished than Jesus? Nobody. He's the only one that should comfortably be able to sit at the right hand of the bride and groom because he's Jesus. But he had seen people scrambling who frankly should not have been by the bride and groom. And then they were asked to move and were embarrassed. Verse 9, he says, "If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Because when all the guests come in, there are a few crummy seats left. There are nobody, you know, over by the door or near the kitchen where nobody wants to sit." He said, that's where you're going to get bumped to. Verse 10, "But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he says to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests." And he says all of that example for this truth in verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, there's an important lesson here, and it is this. There are two ways to bring about humility in your life. Number one, you can humble yourself, or number two, you can let God do it for you. Number one's a lot easier, I promise. You can humble yourself, or God will do what he needs to do to bring you to humility. And I have seen, and I know you have as well, puffed up, egotistical men down on their knees, broken, crying, and devastated because God allowed something in this life to bring them to that place of humility because they wouldn't do it themselves. Word of caution to you. Humble yourself. Don't make God do it. Don't make God do it. Humble yourself. And by the way, it says humble yourself. That tells me it is possible for us to humble ourselves. And some of us have been so self-focused for so long in our life because that's our culture. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. And it's hard for us to say, no, actually, I've been reborn in Christ. It's not all about me. I must empty myself like Jesus did. James chapter 4, verse 10. Says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Which brings me to my third point. Ask for help. Ask for help. If you need help with humility, ask. God, help me to humble myself. Ask. You know, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you." He says that in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask and it will be given to you. He never says, don't ask and it's going to be given to you anyway. Never says that. Ask and it will be given to you. And if you believe the Bible is true, claim that promise. Ask and it will be given to you. But we don't ask. We may ask everybody else, but we forget to ask God. I've told you before, on Judgment Day, you and I, all believers, I think we're going to be shocked and stunned when God says, tells us how many times he didn't do something in our life because we didn't even ask. God will say, I told you if you ask, I'll give to you. But you never asked. Why didn't you ask? And we're down here scratching our heads going, why didn't God provide? I don't know. Well, ask. Ask for humility. Number four, value others that value others. Treat everyone with respect and consider their needs. Value other people. That's what Jesus did. That's what he was so good about. And that's what distinguished his humility from the false humility of the Pharisees. They didn't care about anybody but themselves. Jesus was a master at caring for others and considering others before himself. He would do that time and time and time again. He would treat people with respect that nobody else would do. The Samaritan woman at the well, been married 5 times, is living with another man who's not even her husband. So he's number 6 at least. And Jesus knows it. Everybody in her town knows it, I guarantee. But he talked to her with respect. She wasn't used to that. She had no defenses for that. It wasn't just a few minutes into the conversation that she starts proclaiming that he's the Messiah. Her whole life changed in those moments. Another despicable person, Zacchaeus, couldn't stand him. He had not a friend in the world. Everybody hated him. But in 1 hour or so that afternoon at lunch, his whole life was transformed because Jesus noticed him. value others. In fact, here's my challenge for you this morning. One of my challenges, at least. There are people that you're going to encounter. Youth, there are people that you're going to encounter this week. You go back to school in a few weeks, you're going to encounter people that nobody likes. Maybe you're that person, I don't know. But you're going to encounter people nobody likes. They're not a friend in the world. Value them. Shock them. Go up to the nerdiest kid at school or the most homely kid at school. You know, there's always somebody, you know, not as bright as you and has more pimples than you. And there's always somebody, you know the kid. Everybody makes fun of them. Go up to that person and value them. And listen to me. Listen, are you listening? Look at me. It will change their life. You have power to change lives through Christ. Value somebody. You have no idea. Now, you can mock them like everybody else does, make fun of them, put them down. Everybody does that. You don't need Jesus for that. But Christ gives us power to change lives. Value others. D.L. Moody was the most famous evangelist in the 19th century. He was a household name all over the world. Once a large group of European pastors from Europe came to one of D.L. Moody's Bible conferences in Massachusetts in the late 1800s. Following the European custom of the time, each guest, because they're Europeans, that's how they did it at the time in the 19th century in Europe, the European pastors, as they would retire for the night, they put their shoes outside of their room in the hallway to be cleaned by the shoe cleaner. They called them hall servants. So apparently in Europe, the hall servants, during the night while they're sleeping, would take their shoes, they would clean them and shine them and put them back. Well, D.L. Moody realized very quickly this was a problem because this isn't Europe. And there's no shoe cleaners during the night to clean your shoes. And so all their dirty shoes were out in the hallway. You got to realize at this time in our country, in 1800s, a lot of roads weren't paved. You know, your shoes would get really dirty. So D.L. Moody went to some of the students, the seminary students, and suggested that they clean the men's shoes for free just as a courtesy. And they made excuse after excuse, and none of them would do it. So D.L. Moody, when the lights were out and everybody's asleep, he went up there into this hallway, took all the shoes, took them back to his room, and spent hours cleaning them and quietly put them all back. Now, the next morning came. Their shoes were nice and clean. They didn't know or care who did it. Now, he didn't say a word, but somebody saw him who knew him. I mean, he was the one giving the conference. He's D.L. Moody. He's the guy, the evangelist. And so the other person who saw him quietly started spreading the rumor, and it didn't take long before everybody knew. And from that night on, the next night on, there were tons of volunteers in the hallway waiting to get some shoes so that they could clean them and show humility. Value others. Treat everyone with respect. Lastly, share the credit. Celebrate the success of the people around you and don't think that you're the most important person in the room. Just like in the passage and the story that Jesus told about the wedding banquet. Don't go in like, oh man, I'm hoopty-doo, I'm the one. Be humble. George Washington Carver was a scientist, a famous scientist in the United States, who developed hundreds of useful products from the peanut. Now, he did other things as well, but he's famous for products that he made from the peanut. He said, "When I was young, I said to God, 'God, tell me the mystery of the universe.' But God answered, 'That knowledge is reserved for me alone.' So I said, 'God, tell me the mystery of the peanut.' Then God said, 'Well, George, that's more nearly your size.' And so he told me. and he changed the world with the peanut. Humble yourself this week, and people will see Christ in your eyes, they will hear it in your voice, and they will know it in your deeds. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would help us, and it's hard because we fight our own egos, we fight our own stubbornness, and we fight our own humanity. We live in a world that constantly teaches us to think about ourselves. In everything that we do, it's us first. We may not admit that, we may not say that, but in truth, you know our hearts. We think about our own needs way too much and the needs of others way too little. As with husbands and wives, teach us to love others and consider their needs before our own. We understand that it is impossible to have the character of Christ without humility. We'll never get there. We'll never get where you want us to be until we learn this lesson of humility. It defined him. It was a major part of his fame that he always considered others first. Father, we don't have to have amazing skills or lots of degrees to get that and to do that. We don't have to be the smartest one in the room, the best looking, the most athletic. All of us can show humility. As you're praying, no one's looking around, can I challenge you? Again, I call you to the challenge to find somebody this week. Adults, somebody at work, maybe somebody at the restaurant or at Walmart or wherever you go, you're going to find somebody that nobody notices, that nobody cares about. Or maybe at work or at school or those around you, you know there's somebody in the office that's mocked, just outright mocked by other adults. And sometimes it may be you or I, and we make fun of them. Help us to stop that. Go to God right now and say, God, help me to stop that. Help me not to be a part of that. Help me to value them as Christ values them. Maybe God is calling you to make a public decision to give your life to Christ, and you want to come down and say, Pastor, I want to become a Christian. That's all you have to say, and we'll go from there. I want to give my life to Christ. Or maybe God is calling you or your family to join with our church, and you want to serve Christ faithfully here in humility. Or you just want to come and kneel and pray. By the way, the purpose of kneeling is humility. That we humble ourselves by kneeling before our God. It's a small physical thing, but it is important that we humble ourselves before him. If God is calling you, this is your opportunity right now. Would you stand? No one's looking around. All heads are bowed. All eyes are closed. And as you pray, and as we stand together right now, you come.